Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Like, I'm sorry to break it to you, Chad.
Your hamburger comes with a dose of misogyny.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right. Here we are, hour three. It's going to go fast.
Yeah,
888-914-888. Oh, there you are. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call to be on the air. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Elena now in Orlando. Elena in Orlando, welcome.
Yeah, welcome. Thank you. Sure. Yeah, I just got a question because can you suggest any reading materials or any app that I can go to relate the first reading, second reading to the gospel? Sometimes I'm having a hard time correlating those.
Yeah, the Relevant Radio app can help you with that because it will give you the readings just in the upper right-hand corner. There is also a resource known as Magnificat. It's a beautifully printed paperback missalette for each month of the year, and it does have commentaries and things in there as well as the readings for each day of the Mass. So if you wanted that, you could get it in the paperback book form. You could subscribe to it, and it will come to your mailbox each month. They also have an app for your phone where that same missalette is now on your phone. So if it's easier for you to look at it there, it's going to give you the readings of each day. Yeah, I would try that.
Okay, great. Perfect. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Elena. Nice to chat with you. This is an email that comes in from George, listening in Washington, D.C. He says, Patrick, I've listened to you ever since you got on Relevant Radio and have learned so much. Well, thank you, George. I often wonder if any of your children followed you in the type of work that you do. I surely hope so, as the Madrid name should be on long after the Lord asks you to come home. I pray often for you and your family. I am deeply grateful for that. Thank you very much, George. He says, I love our faith and I attend daily Mass and find myself doing the Divine Mercy Chaplet with Drew. He says, the rosary at 5 p.m. with Father Rocky. That's the family rosary across America. And he just talks a little bit about all the other things at Relevant Radio that he enjoys each day. So thank you for that, George. Now, I will answer the question. Thus far, at least, no, none of my children, we have six boys and five girls, all grown up. None of them have followed in my exact footsteps. They're all doing wonderful things in their own lives and careers and whatnot. The closest to what I do, which is really not that close, but the closest to what I do, currently, my son Theodore is at Hillsdale College completing a PhD in political philosophy. And I think what will wind up happening is that he will wind up going into academia. So he's not quite midway through this doctoral program, but in the next few years, he'll have his PhD. And most likely, he'll either go into academia as a teacher, a professor, or he will go into maybe some kind of political work, perhaps, or he might go into policy or a think tank or something like that. I don't know, and I don't think he really knows which way that will go. But in terms of him learning the languages and doing lots of historical study and going on to these higher studies, he's on a track that's not the same as what I did, but it's probably more similar to me than that of my other children. And I'm very proud of all my children and the great things that they're doing. This email comes in now from Maria, short and sweet, from Las Vegas. She says, Patrick, when you pray to God, does the prayer automatically go to the Trinity, or do you have to pray to each of the persons of the Trinity individual? Great question. Well, the answer is, you don't have to pray to any of the persons of the Trinity directly, although it is customary to do so. So as you know, we say our prayers to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You'll often end a prayer that way. Or you will begin and end prayers if you're Catholic in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a very common Catholic way to address God. But keep this in mind. You can't separate any of the members of the Blessed Trinity. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. And so when you address Jesus, let's say, "Oh, my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those most in need of thy mercy." You are indeed addressing Jesus. You are focusing your mind on that person of the Trinity, but not to the exclusion of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So any time you interact, if we can use that term, through prayer, let's say, with any members of the Blessed Trinity, you're interacting with God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I realize this is a very complex and very, very august truth that's difficult for our human minds to even begin to try to grasp. But I went through a little exercise with a caller just the other day, Maria, so I'll offer this to you, and this may be a way to kind of help you think more clearly about the Trinity in the unity of the Godhead, one God in three persons, not three gods. So here's a little mental experiment you can do. Think of yourself and get a mental image of yourself and what you look like and what you sound like and your thoughts and memories and your ideas and your experience and all of the above. So just take a moment and just think about you. Now, you have in your mind right now an idea of yourself. You might say that this is like your word about yourself. Now, this idea that you have in your mind is distinct from you. It's not you. I mean, the idea you have in your mind about yourself is not you. So it's distinct from you, but it is in you. It is part of you. It's not separate from you. It's not like over there across the room. The idea you have of yourself is in you. It's in your mind. It's part of you, but it's distinct from you. So this is, although not a perfect analogy by any means, this is a helpful way of beginning to think about how it is that from all eternity, God knows himself infinitely. How does he know himself infinitely? Infinitely because he himself is infinite. There is no limitation to his perfections, his existence, his goodness, his beauty, his truth, etc. God is all of those things. He doesn't have them the way we have attributes that God confers upon us. He is all those things. He is existence, etc. So God's infinite self-knowledge is, you might say, a mirror image of himself. Like when you look in the mirror and you see an image of yourself, it's not you, it's an image of you. Well, in God's case, God's infinite self-knowledge, his reflection, if you want to use that term, his logos, as the Bible says, his word of himself, is also infinite. It has to be, right? Because it has to be a mirror image of the Father. And so that mirror image of the Father is the second person of the Trinity. It's the Son, not separate from the Father by nature, not a separate God, because the two would cancel each other out, because neither one then would be infinite, because neither one would be the other. So they're both subsisting in the same one divine nature, God as such. And yet from all eternity, God knowing himself in this word of himself about himself is itself a distinct person. That is the Son. And the Son, as Jesus says, everything the Father has is mine. And the Father, the creed says, he eternally generates the Son. He eternally begets the Son. That does not mean begetting the way human fathers beget children, because in time, human fathers are there before the child is begotten. That's not how it is in the Godhead. So God by nature eternally always knows himself infinitely. So that infinite self-knowledge, that other person subsisting in that single divine nature, seeing the Father knowing him, him knowing the Father, and also loving each other in the same way that the word of God of himself is the second person of the Trinity. The love between the Father and the Son is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Not separate from them, but distinct from them. So this is why we say within the Godhead that you have one God in three persons, not three gods. And that's not just semantics. That's not just like, oh, well, you really believe in three gods, but this is just like verbal gymnastics to try to get around it. No, we really believe in one God. And when you ponder this and you realize that the persons within the Trinity knowing and loving each other. So God is a family, when you think of it. And human families, your family, is patterned after the divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's still only one God there by nature, because if any one of the others were separate, as a separate being, for example, they would cancel each other out for the reasons I just mentioned. So I'm glad in your brief email you raised this question. It's one of those things that we can't talk about often enough, if you ask me. Thank you for that. Here's an email that comes in from John, listening in San Diego. Hi, Patrick. I'm interested in a book recommendation on the history of the Mass from the Apostles to the present-day Mass. Also a recommendation for a good book on the subject of Catholic sexuality. All right. Thank you, John. And I appreciate the PS. He says, you and Cyrus are a gas. Cyrus, that's a throwback to the 1960s. Nothing negative connoted in that term, Cyrus. Don't worry. Don't panic. So, yeah, okay, a few thoughts. Well, there are a couple of books. One is called How Christ Celebrated the First Mass, and that's published by Tan Books, T-A-N, How Christ Celebrated the First Mass. The Mass of the Early Christians by Mike Aquilina. That is another very popular and accessible book if you want to learn about the development of the Mass and how it appeared in the early church. There is a two-volume, very scholarly work called The Mass of the Roman Rite by Father Joseph Jungmann, J-U-N-G-M-A-N-N. He was a German priest scholar in the middle of the 20th century. And so that would be a very detailed and academic work, but it would give you a lot to go on there. Also, I would suggest a book by Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, which I actually mentioned in the last day or so. It's called When the Church Was Young, and he takes into account what did the Mass look like in the early church? What did it look like in the first, second, third century? What did they do? What did they say? What were the prayers? That, too, would be very helpful. Now, a book on Catholic sexuality, I don't think you can improve upon what's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, personally. I think if you want to know what does the church teach about human sexuality and what God has created and why he created us the way he did and what's intended for and how you can know when you are participating in this great gift that God has given you in a moral way and how you can do something that's immoral, that's all laid out for you in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's probably the easiest and clearest way to get that information. If you want something more specialized, one of the moral theology handbooks that I've used I've used many of them for years and years and years, but one particular one that I like a lot is called Handbook of Moral Theology, and that's by Father Dominic Prumer, OP. This is a classic manual, and although it covers moral theology as such, there is an extensive section there on sexual morality, both within and without of marriage. So if you want to go deeper, that would be one that I can recommend. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Bob in Tampa. Getting a lot of Florida calls today. Welcome, Bob.
Hey, thank you, Patrick. Let me preface my question, first of all, with saying that I would never miss Mass under any of these circumstances. Mm-hmm. However, I am a CPA. And around tax time, I get what I call a tsunami of tax returns, where I just have more work, literally, than any one person can handle. Yeah. Fortunately, I have 12 employees. I never enforce any of them to work on Sunday. In fact, I encourage them not to work on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Occasionally, I will be forced to take care of my clients and, in turn, take care of my employees to keep the business going to mm-hmm. work on Sunday occasionally. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, this past Sunday, I actually was working on my property. We had a lot of down trees and all kinds of debris in the yard. And I live on a large mm-hmm. piece of property. And in fact, I'm working on it right now as we speak, trying to get it cleaned up. But while I'm working on the property, I listen to relevant radio or I'm praying. And I want to know your take on that, working on Sunday under sure. those scenarios.
Okay, let's take them in order. So your livelihood depends upon the seasonal quality of your CPA practice, right? So tax season especially, you get buried, right? And people are under the gun. They've got a certain deadline. It's got to be done. I would look at that in the same way that if you said you were an OBGYN and when the mom's ready to deliver that baby, it doesn't matter if it's Sunday because the baby's going to come when the baby's going to come. And if you have to deliver that baby on a Sunday, you're not infringing upon the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day because this is necessary work. You have to do it. And if you don't do it, people suffer. So I can see what you're describing with the CPA practice as falling into that same kind of category, or the category of somebody in the military or somebody in law enforcement who has to be on duty on Sunday. Because imagine if law enforcement took Sundays off, the criminals would run wild even more than they already do.
Right.
Yeah. So there's a need to do certain kinds of work. And given the circumstances, it sounds like you fall into that category. Now, let's say that at other times of the year, when it's not tax season, it's not crazy, you're not slammed, you're not under the gun, then I would say in those circumstances, I would advise that you not work on Sunday. And if things are not going to fall apart because something didn't get done on Sunday, then don't do it on Sunday. And just wait until the work week.
Right.
No, I get it. But I just, maybe for people who are listening, aren't quite as dialed in. Okay, now as to the second one about doing yard work and things, well, there was just a big hurricane that came through Florida. So there too, I mean, you have a certain necessity to get these things cleaned up for safety's sake, you know, among others. So there too, I think the dividing line here is if you keep in your mind, is this strictly necessary? Is it necessary to be done today? Could it wait until tomorrow? Could I have done it yesterday? And if you can honestly say to yourself, no, this has to be done now, or somebody could get hurt, or, you know, I'm going to be gone for the next week and this will pose a hazard to others, so I have to do it today. That's different. But if you can say, yeah, I could do that tomorrow, then I would say put the rake down, go in and crack open a cold one and visit with your wife and take a nap, read the Bible, and give that day over to the Lord.
Right. Yeah. Now, one thing about my profession, being I am.
You know what? I don't know what's going on with the phones, Bob, but your phone is kind of acting up and fading in and out. So I apologize, but I'll have to leave it at that only because of that reason. Stay safe out there as you're raking the lawn and cleaning up after that incredible hurricane. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show in just a moment. And while we are catching our breaths, before I come back, just remember that October is the month of the Rosary. And we're inviting you to celebrate that with us by tuning into the Family Rosary Across America each weeknight at 7 p.m. Central to pray the Rosary with families nationwide. Our families need prayer, and the families that pray together stay together, right? So there's no better time than right now to start praying. Join us on your local Relevant Radio station, the Relevant Radio app, or online at relevantradio.com/Family Rosary Across America. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Okay, we're back. Thanks again for listening. I appreciate it very much. Here's a note that came in from Shelley in Salt Lake City. Patrick, you were just talking about the rosary and when to pray the different mysteries, but you did not mention the luminous mysteries. Just wondering why. Thank you. Fair enough. I didn't mention it in that context, although I did talk about it and referred to the different luminous mysteries in that article that I shared with you about how the rosary came to be. If you didn't hear that part, it's really good. It's written by the Dominican Fathers of the Eastern Province. And we posted a link to the article, too, if you're interested in knowing more about it. But I personally tend to pray the the traditional three mysteries of the rosary. Pope John Paul II added the luminous mysteries. That was his contribution to the rosary. And he being Pope, of course, has the right to do that if he wanted to do it. But I would just say that Pope John Paul II didn't mandate that you must pray the luminous mysteries. He offered them for those who want to pray it. And I think most Catholics who pray the rosary do pray it. But since the time I was a little kid, I've always prayed the joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious mysteries. So it's more out of force of habit than anything else. I have nothing against the luminous mysteries at all. I think it's beautiful, and the meditations that he composed about that are beautiful. But just as a matter of habit and custom, I stick with the more traditional three. That's all. Nothing else beyond that. 888-914-9149. Also, this one comes in on the rosary from Sunny, listening on the Relevant Radio app. In reference to a caller about the rosary, I too have a question. Is it best to say the rosary out loud and extremely devoted, or can you say, have it going in your headphones while you're doing a drawing or sewing or driving? And what if you have to get interrupted in the middle? Can I have some more clarification, please? Certainly, Sunny. So here again, the church does not mandate that you must pray the rosary in a particular way. The church recommends that you pray the rosary in as recollected a way as you can. So customarily, kneeling down, if you had an image of Our Lady somewhere present, even better, but not necessary. Kneeling down is great, but it's not necessary. You could be sitting, you could be driving. Very often when my wife and I are taking car trips of any duration, we will pray the rosary together. So it's not kneeling down in the quiet of your living room, but you're still praying the rosary, and it's a good thing. Remember, the Bible says to pray always. So if you're praying the rosary while you're driving, or if you're someplace where you're kneeling down, could be church, could be home, that's good. And it's, you might think of it in terms of, you know, what is good, better, best. Maybe the best would be where you can concentrate 100% and you're kneeling down and there's an image of Our Lady and you can really give yourself over to this prayer if that's considered the best. And I think I would consider that the best. Well, okay, but even if you're still praying the rosary while you're driving to work or going to get the kids from school, that's still good and to be recommended. Now, I would say if you're busy, engaged in something else. Now, we're not talking about driving here. Let's say that you're drawing, you said, or sewing or something like that. That's where I wouldn't say don't say the rosary, but just be aware that if you're doing some specific thing and you're praying the rosary, the likelihood of you being able to be concentrating and really entering into the spirit of the prayer goes way down. Doesn't mean it couldn't happen. And especially if you can pray the rosary, if, let's say you're sewing and you're such a good seamstress that you don't really have to give a whole lot of thought to what you're doing. You can just sew something and your mind is free to concentrate on the rosary. That seems fine to me. But if you're drawing something or you're actively engaged in watching a football game, let's say, or you're playing Monopoly, I don't think you should be praying the rosary. Then wait until you can be undistracted as much as possible. I hope that gives you the clarification you're looking for. Thank you for that. Also, this one comes in from Alex in Chicago, listening on our 950 AM station. It has to do with communion. He says, can you please help me understand how often we should go to confession and what are examples of the serious sins that one has knowledge of that should prevent me from not going to communion? Well, if you're looking for a good examination of conscience, start with the Relevant Radio app, Alex, because in the upper right-hand corner where you click open the menu that gives you lots of spiritual devotional assistance, there is a section there on confession, and there is a good examination of conscience there, and that will give you some examples of what you're talking about. There's also a really good examination of conscience that has been prepared by the Fathers of Mercy, and their website is fathersofmercy.org. You can request it in pamphlet form. That would be very helpful. But just to give you some examples, so let's say under the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no strange gods before me. Well, ask yourself, have you put anything in place of God or above God in your life? So it's easy for us as human beings to create false gods. Could be money, could be influence, could be a relationship, could be sexual pleasure, could be entertainment, could be food, gadgets, sports, you know, you name it. So if you're doing your examination of conscience, start looking at your life in terms of, is there anything in any of these categories where I put that first? And this would tie in, for example, with the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day. Do I put God first? Or does, you know, NFL come first on Sundays? Do I miss Mass because I'm putting NFL first and I'm worshiping at that altar when I should be at the altar of sacrifice at Mass, at least just for that 1 hour? That's all God is asking of you. So there you might find, uh-oh, I'm violating two of the commandments. I'm putting NFL as a false god before God Almighty, and I'm also failing to make my Sunday obligation. So then you got to hit two birds with one stone. If it's an area that involves, let's say, food or drink, you know, are you exercising moderation in your food and drink? And if you can honestly say, no, I'm a glutton, or I'm a drunkard, or I've allowed food and drink and or drink become my real god. So you can see, as you examine your conscience and looking back on your daily life, to what extent these things rise to that level. In the area of the sixth and the ninth commandments, to use another example, you know, if you're looking at pornography, that's a serious sin. And 99.99999% of the time, pornography also involves yet another sin that those who are looking at pornography know exactly what I'm talking about. And so that too would be a serious sin, the abuse of the body. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Whoa. And a lot of people, you know, I think that's universally indicting for just about every single one of us at some time or another. So if you, in your examination of conscience, whether or not pornography is involved, you know, if you are ogling women, and this is true for women too, you know, ogling men for that matter, if it pertains to somebody else's wife, that's another sin, another kind of sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That's different from coveting thy neighbor's goods, and so on and so on and so on and so forth. So I think you can see that if you just start making your examination of conscience and using the Ten Commandments as that guideline and thinking about how in your life you are closer or farther away from observing and fulfilling that commandment, that can be a very easy way to make your examination of conscience. But I do encourage you to pick up the Relevant Radio app for that reason, as well as the one from the Fathers of Mercy. And I know I'm going to get emails from people saying, yeah, and then there's this examination of conscience and that one and that one. I totally get it. There are many good ones out there. Those are just two that I happen to be familiar with. And I hope that helps. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Sam in Vista. Good morning, Sam.
Good morning, Patrick. Patrick, you were talking about the rosary and the days that you say the certain mysteries. I kind of follow the guideline I've received in pamphlets from Fatima or from the church, where the glorious is said on Sunday and Wednesdays, the joyful on Monday and Saturday, the luminous on Thursday, and so on. And that helps me keep my mind straight. If I don't have the rosary with me some days and I'm driving my car, and I can make sure I get the rosary said for the day as I want to for various reasons. So that helps me a lot. Also, Patrick, I'm a third order secular Franciscan at one of the missions out here. And we occasionally use the Franciscan crown rosary. I'm sure you've probably heard of that. That's the seven decades. And we pray the seven sorrowful mysteries of Mary. And that works out real well as well.
Very good. Well, I appreciate the fact that you're praying the rosary at all, Sam. That's a very good thing. And thanks for sharing. Appreciate that. Let's go now to Mark in Turlock, California. Good morning, Mark.
Morning, Patrick. Hi. So I have a really good friend that I've been friends with for a long time. He was baptized Catholic, confirmed Catholic, kind of against his will. As long as I've known him, he's been atheist, but he did it to kind of please his parents. He's getting married, which is a really good desire. And but it's going to be outside of the church. And he invited me to be a groomsman. And so I think I know, you know, what I'm supposed to do, according to the church, and just knowing that the marriage is most likely not going to be valid. It just seems unfair to me that if he weren't Catholic and getting out, married outside of the church, that I could attend. But since his parents had him baptized and catechized kind of against his will, that I can't attend because of that. And he never wanted to be Catholic in the first place. So I wanted to just see your take on that.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. It's a difficult situation for you, certainly. I wonder, though, Mark, if he's saying to you now, well, I never really wanted to be a Catholic. If I had to guess, I'll bet you that when he was 10 years old, he didn't feel that way. When he was maybe 12 years old or older, he didn't feel that way. I'll bet you that's an attitude that he adopted later in life. And that now he's looking back on it and saying, yeah, I never really wanted to be a Catholic in the first place. They forced that on me. But the fact is, he was raised Catholic and he received the sacraments of initiation. So even though you're asking, is that fair or not fair, it is what it is. And the church's law says that in order for him to be validly married, he has to be married according to the canonical form. And you know what that's all about, so I don't need to explain that to you. So, you know, I can understand how you feel. I don't knock anyone for feeling that way. But because objectively speaking, if he's going to get married in a way that the church says not to, the fact that he is a Catholic and you know, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. You can leave the Catholic Church, you can slam the door, turn your back on it, and never ever go back to the Catholic Church. But you still, if you have those sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and the whole and Holy Communion, you have, by virtue of the first two sacraments, you have that indelible character imprinted on your soul of Jesus Christ in your membership in the Catholic Church, and that can never be effaced. It can never go away, even if the person physically leaves. So this requirement still pertains to him even now, even though he's disaffected with the Catholic Church. Hence, that means that if you were to be a member of the wedding party, you would be there to celebrate something that you know is invalid. And it's a tough situation. It's an unfortunate situation. But it doesn't change the fact that, you know, if I were you, I would do the right thing.
Right. Okay. Thank you, Patrick. I know sometimes Jesus asks us to do difficult things, but
that's
I love him
true.
And I want to do what he asks us.
Yeah. And it's heroic. And usually things that are heroic involve pain. If they didn't involve pain or cost, they wouldn't be heroic, would they? So,
right.
The last thing I want to do is to have you, you know, to advise you to do something that would be cruel or heartless or anything like that. But this is not being cruel or heartless. In fact, it may be, Mark, that you can evangelize this man. And you can say, all right, I understand that you have some wounds maybe, or you've got bad experiences. And, you know, what would it take to heal that? What would it take to get back on track and get back to the sacraments? And maybe nobody in his life has ever opened up that doorway to him before. Nobody has ever evangelized him that way. Maybe nobody has ever invited him to come back. And it could be that God has put you in this situation for the purpose of being like a Saint John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, and helping him start thinking about that, and maybe he would come back. Anything's possible with God, right?
Yeah, amen. Amen.
Yeah, so if I could give you any advice, Mark, it would be to start praying right now. Lord, do you have a role for me to play in the middle of this? Do you have some apostolic mission I can perform for you on behalf of this man? And if so, Lord, show me what it is. Lead me to what I should do. Tell me what I should say, and I'll say it. And then stand back and see what the Lord does, but you might be surprised. Maybe there's a miracle in the offing here. You never know.
Okay.
All right. Food for thought, right?
I hope that it all works out. Yeah, definitely.
Okay. Good man. You can do this, and we'll see what happens, right? Quick timeout. We'll break. We'll come back. We'll take more phone calls. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. If you missed any part of it, just go to relevantradio.com, Patrick, and you'll be able to pick up anything that you left on the table. Furthermore, if you don't have the relevant radio app on your phone, get it on your phone, and you can listen any time of the day or night. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Have a question?
Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's go to Harold now in Queen Creek, Arizona. Good morning, Harold. Welcome.
Good morning.
Yes.
Yes, I just had a quick question. Is in regards to working on Sundays.
Okay.
As deacons or priests or music ministers or youth ministers, we're always busy on Sundays because that's the day that we either serve one or two or three or sometimes four masses that we give, you know, right, information and all that. So I just had the question, how does that, because sometimes we're very busy, like family gatherings, I'm sorry, but the busiest day of my whole week, besides my work, it will be serving in the church on Sunday. So they know, like in Christmas time, we do dinner early because we have to either go serve or singing or whatever at the masses and things like that. So yeah, how does that work with
Good question.
With that traditional work on Sunday?
Sure. Well, that's not servile work. So the term servile work in this context, Harold, it means unnecessary work that you could be, that is mundane or worldly work, work for your job. And I'm not talking about your particular job, yard work, doing laundry, running errands, the things that you can do any old time, that would be the kind of work that you'd want to avoid. But what you're describing for deacons, for example, and priests and those who are at Mass with the choir and other things, that's not only is that not work, it's not servile work by any stretch, that's ministry. And so the people of God would not have the sacraments, say Sunday Mass and Holy Communion, they would not have it were it not for the ministry of the priests and deacons and bishops too. On that day. So, in fact, what you're describing is the way in which those who have that duty as a priest, for example, how they fulfill the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day, because that's what they're doing. They're keeping it holy by helping people with the sacraments, helping them with Mass, things of that nature. So it's not work in the sense that the commandment has in mind. Do you see the distinction? Do you see the difference?
Yes, thank you, Patrick. God bless you.
You're welcome. Yeah, that was fairly easy. Again, and I appreciate the call, Harold. Again, I recommend reading Dies Domini by Pope John Paul II, Dies, the Day of the Lord, Dies Domini. And it lays it all out. It gives a lot of information, much more than you might imagine, is behind all this. In sections 35 and 36, they deal with Sunday, and in particular, this day of the church, you know, what about priests? What about bishops and others and the things that are being done at Mass or for Mass and things? So he takes that into account as well. The ministry of the priests, this is necessary, and it's not work. So I don't mean to over-explain it, but I think if I had to guess, this is a topic that a lot of people just really are not that aware of or not up on. So that's a great way to do it. You can read this on your phone if you want. Go to the Vatican website. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to post a link to this so that you can listen to or watch it, rather, read it for yourself. Let's go to Carlos now in Los Angeles. Good morning, Carlos. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Quick question. I got a nephew just trying to get back into the church, and I recommend an RCIA. He was baptized here in the Catholic Church, and then we just found out when he was a kid, his mom took him, my sister took him to Mexico, and he did his first communion and confirmation the same day. It was like a one-day thing, just showed up and did it. So my question is, can he redo? I know you can't rebaptize somebody, but what about redoing his first communion and confirmation?
Well, you can. I'll come back to why you would want to do this in a minute, but you're right. You cannot repeat baptism. It's an unrepeatable sacrament. If it's celebrated validly, then that's it. It's done its job, and there's nothing else that can be done in addition to that. And any attempt at rebaptism would just simply be an empty gesture. The same is true with confirmation. So if the lad was validly confirmed in Mexico, that's a valid confirmation, and it can't be repeated. Because it too, like the sacrament of baptism, as well as the sacrament of holy orders, confers a character, an indelible character on the soul. And once that's there, it can't be taken off, and it can't be, another one can't be put over the top of it. And it's a permanent thing. So for that reason, no, he would not need to be quote unquote reconfirmed if the first one was valid. As far as Holy Communion is concerned, well, you can only make one first Holy Communion, whenever that is, and every other time you receive Holy Communion after that, that's good, but that is not an unrepeatable sacrament the way baptism and confirmation are. That's a sacrament that's intended to be repeated as many times as possible during your lifetime. So he can come back and receive Holy Communion, but that wouldn't be his first Holy Communion if he had already received his first Holy Communion in Mexico.
I got you. So he could just still do the RCIA class and then just learn what he's got to learn, and because he basically took no classes whatsoever.
Yeah. So typically, RCIA is not the appropriate venue. It's not inappropriate, but it's not customary for somebody who has received the sacraments of initiation to go through RCIA, because the rite of Christian initiation for adults, it's for people who want to learn more, but it's especially for those who are seeking baptism and entrance into the church. And to the extent that somebody's already been baptized, well, to be formally received into the church by receiving the other sacraments and making a profession of faith. But he doesn't need to do any of those things if he already has all of his sacraments of initiation. So in that case, rather than RCIA, what he should be doing is be in catechism. He should be in what used to be called CCD, Confraternity of Christian Doctrine.
Yeah.
So something like that would be appropriate for someone in his category.
I got you. Appreciate it. Thank you very much.
You got it. Yeah, you got it. Appreciate that. I would encourage you to, if I don't know how old he is, but if he's, you know, old enough, 15, 16, 17, 18, and he has a phone, I would get the relevant radio app on that phone for him. Or at the very least, if he's younger than that and doesn't have a phone, and he shouldn't have a phone if he's younger, then maybe make sure he has bookmarked on his computer relevantradio.com so he can listen to the programming there. That'll help him an awful lot. Thank you. 888-914-9149. How about Christopher now in Virginia? Good morning, Christopher.
Good morning. I have a question. I have a friend I see occasionally in town.
Yeah.
Appears to be homeless and everything, and he's a transgender female to some degree, but he wears male clothes and everything else.
Okay.
I'm just trying to figure out, you know, and when he's alone, he lets me pray for him, with him, for his family and so forth. Even one time a rosary, and I gave him a rosary, a blessed rosary, and a miraculous medal. And I was wondering, is there some ministry, some way to help him?
That's a good question. The church in her parish ministry has, of course, for him the sacraments if he's Catholic, if he just wants to come and pray and be with the Lord in church, participate in Mass. Now, if he's not a Catholic, of course, there's some things he can't do, but he's welcome to approach and to pray. That's all something good. There is a ministry for people who are same-sex attracted. It's called Courage, and their website is couragerc.org. Now, they're more specifically for homosexuals, but for all I know, maybe by now they have developed something to minister to people who are experiencing gender dysphoria, so the transgender challenge that he's experiencing. I would check in with them and find out if they not only have something there, but also if they recommend anything to you. And their website again, couragerc.org. I would recommend to him to take a look at a website called sexchangeregret.com. Walt Heyer, I think his name was, Walt Heyer, H-E-Y-E-R. He's the one behind this website. And it's filled with resources, books, articles, videos, etc., about how many, many people, you'll never hear this on mainstream media, you won't see this on CNN or MSNBC, but he shows the statistics that up to 20% of people who have had sex change operations, because they think they're transgender, they regret it. And the suicide rate, he says, is 20 times higher than that of comparable peers. Now, how would he know this? Well, he says, because I myself, he says, was a transgender woman for 8 years. He said he had gender reassignment surgery back in 1983. He says, at first I was giddy for the fresh start, but hormones and sex change surgery couldn't solve the underlying issues driving my gender dysphoria. I detransitioned, he says, after more than 25 years. Actually, 25 years ago, I should say. He said, I learned the truth. Hormones and surgery may alter appearance, but nothing changes the immutable fact of your sex. So he's got a lot there on this website for people who really want to know more and, God willing, avoid making terrible decisions that can haunt them for the rest of their lives. That's called sexchangeregret.org. So I would recommend that as well. Thank you. Let's go to Sue now in Campbell, California. Hello, Sue.
Hello.
Yes, hi.
Hi. Oh, I just couldn't hear you. So
no problem.
My question is this. Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Oh, okay. Sorry. I don't know why I can't hear you very well. So the statement, to fear the Lord, has caused some confusion for myself and my children, because we have a loving God. And it's hard to understand. It's hard to explain to my kids that our God is such a loving God. And we were all raised, you know, going to Catholic school. So maybe you can clarify that.
I think I can. I'll try to. So let's start with what Jesus himself said on this issue. So Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the Lord himself is reminding us that fear of the Lord is taking into account the fact that God himself is the author of life. And so not that God would destroy your soul. He doesn't create us for the purpose of destroying us. That would be contrary to his nature. But rather, he is all just. So when Jesus speaks there about destroying both body and soul in hell, he's referring to, ultimately, the general resurrection, where everybody who will be going to heaven will have their bodies and souls reunited, and they'll experience eternity in a bodily way. And the same is true for the damned. Those who go to hell forever will experience, after the general resurrection, the pains of hell forever in a bodily form. So this is an allusion to that. He's not saying here that God will destroy you utterly, but that by going to hell, you'll experience that endless punishment, which is God's justice. So the two points that you're seeing here are not mutually incompatible. So God is indeed all loving and indeed all just. So when the Bible talks about fear of the Lord, it's essentially recognizing that you as a creature owe everything to God. And it's not servile fear, to use that word servile again, but in a somewhat different context. Servile, cringing fear, like, oh my gosh, please don't beat me, you know, being either obsequious or fawning or just curled up into a fetal position because you're so afraid of God. That's not the fear of the Lord that the Bible's talking about. The fear of the Lord is recognizing his majesty, his sovereignty, his infinitude, and seeing our rightful place as his creatures. And he created us out of love, and he wants us to love him, and he loves us, and he shows us his love in countless ways, and he's asking us to respond to his love. So it's that awe that we should feel. It's that trembling amazement and awe. That's the kind of fear of the Lord that the Bible is talking about. Like in Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's what it's referring to, not the cringing, profane kind of fear of God as a tyrant, because he's not. He's a loving father. And think about this, Sue. Now, I don't know how it was when you grew up, grew up, and I don't know what it's like in your home now, but children should have a kind of fear of their father. Now, please hear what I'm saying, because I don't mean it in a way that some people might mistake it. Children should not have a servile fear of their father. They shouldn't have to cringe. So if the father is a loving, generous, kind, wise father, he is going to show through these actions of his that he is in charge. And if a child needs punishment, there's going to be punishment. If the child needs a second chance, there's going to be a second chance. So the father here, of course, in a family is mirroring God our Father. But children should have a kind of healthy, and here we don't use the word fear, really, because it's so often misunderstood. They shouldn't fear their father in that sense, but they should respect him and recognize and acknowledge his status as father. And the more they do that, the more they can cooperate with his love and all of the above. Now, it's imperfect, obviously, because it's human, but it's a reflection of the way in which God, our loving father, we should be in awe of him, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know if that helps, Sue. Does that help a little bit?
It does. I'm thinking as I'm thinking, would it be more applicable to say the word respect versus fear? Because I do understand the premise of, you know, when your children are young and needing almost that fear element until they can understand having respect for your parents, et cetera.
Right. Well, if it's... I've already said it enough ways, but I don't know how to say it differently. Not cringing fear in that sense, but awe and respect in that sense. Thanks, Sue. I hope it was helpful. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.